Today is week two of our two-week midwinter mini-series. And what's it about? Can anyone remember the four-word sentence from last week? Begins with the. The resurrection changes everything. Well done. That is the big message of these 2 weeks. The resurrection changes everything. So last week, we were looking at the nature of the resurrection, the historical reality, the physical reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. We also saw that the Bible says that when we are raised, our resurrection will be like Jesus' resurrection. So it will be the same you, the same me in this body, but transformed and fitted out for eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. That was last week. This week, we're thinking a little bit more about why that matters, not just for the future, but also why that matters for today and for tomorrow and for Thursday week. We're thinking about the significance of the resurrection for our lives and for this world. And so to get started, I want to ask you to think about this question. What do you think happens at the end? What do you think happens not just to your body, but to all of this, to the trees and the valleys, to the buildings, the harbours? What do you think happens to the gardens people have been tending or the relationships you've been building? You can just think about it, Russell. Because the reason I ask that question is because how you answer that question will actually make a very significant difference to the way in which you live now. Let me say that a bit differently. What you believe about the answer to that question, the answer about to what happens at the end, what you believe about that is, in fact, already making a difference to the way that you live now, whether you know it or not. Or we could flip it around the other way. How you and I are living right now tells us something significant about what we really believe is going to happen at the end, where you're investing your time, how you think about this world. Let me give you two examples of how that works. Both of them are pretty common ways for people to think about what happens at the end. The first one is this. After this life, there is nothing. When you die, that's it. Human civilization may continue on for however long it continues, but it won't last forever. Maybe the sun will explode or we'll destroy the planet with our exploitation. Who knows? But what does it matter? Because after this life, there is nothing. That's a pretty common belief, isn't it? A lot of people think that way. A lot of people think that maybe there's something more, but that is the basic secular or non-Christian way of thinking about this world and what happens. So if that is what you think, then how does it affect the way that you live in the here and now? Well, I think there are three main options that we see around us. One, for some people, it leads to despair. People give up on life, give up on trying anything, because as far as they can see, nothing really matters anyway. That's one. Second, if you believe there's nothing after this life, then this is probably more prevalent. Then you try to make sure that in this life, while you're still alive, you try to squeeze as much out of it as possible. So people go flat out acquiring experiences and things and pleasures and money so that they can get more things and pleasures and experiences before the clock runs down and they're not alive anymore. And the third way is possibly a less selfish version of that second one. That is, you acquire as much stuff as you can, but not so much for yourself, but to pass it on to your children and the next generation. Because you think, well, the one thing that goes on after my life ends is the life of the generation behind me. So you invest into your family, because that's the one way you think you can make a difference after this life finishes. So three choices: despair, pleasures, or legacy. If you believe that there's nothing at the end, those are the main three options. What though if you're a Christian? What if you're a Bible-believing Christian and you open your Bible and you see that in the end, God is going to destroy everything by fire, this flaming judgment? your understanding is shaped by passages like 2 Peter 3, verse 10, which says this: "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." If that's what you think happens at the end, how's that going to affect the way that you live? Well, for some Christians, it means that they aren't too worried about this world because they know it's all going to get destroyed anyway. And it also means that the most important thing you can do, in fact, the only thing really worth doing, is sharing the gospel, saving souls. The ship is going down, and your job is to get as many people as possible onto the lifeboats. I remember a conversation I had in the North Sydney Boys playground back in 1986, last century, last millennium. For me, it was the beginning of year 12. The HSC was coming up. But in my year group, around about 40 guys had become Christians over the last 18 months, or professed Christ at least. And I remember talking to one of the guys in my year named Gregor. And I didn't realize that he'd become a Christian too. But the way that I found out that he was confessing to be a follower of Jesus was that we were in the playground talking. We weren't really friends, but we were just chatting. And he said he wasn't going to bother studying at all for the HSC. So how does not studying for the HSC relate to me finding out he'd become a Christian? Well, it's because he told me the reason he was not going to study was that none of it mattered anyway. God was going to judge the world with fire. Whatever he did at school or uni or work afterwards was ultimately going to be meaningless. And the main thing he wanted to focus on was sharing the gospel, getting people off the sinking ship onto the lifeboat. Was Greg all right? Well, I think, and not just me, but the Bible gives us another option. Another option that includes what we see in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, but an option that sees the resurrection of Jesus not simply as God's proof that Jesus conquered death, but as proof that God is in the business of redeeming the world. The sign that what it says in Revelation 21, verse 5, where God says, "I am making all things new," it's the sign that God really is making all things new. The resurrection of Jesus shows us that God is not going to throw this world onto the scrap heap of history. Instead, he's going to transform it and renew it so that it too, like Jesus' resurrection body, is brought to a new level of life and existence. When we read the Bible, we see that Jesus' resurrection is God's ultimate yes to the creation. It's God saying, remember when Ness read the Bible for us at the very end of Genesis chapter 1, it says God looked at everything he'd made and said it was very good. Yeah, and so this is God saying that the very good that he spoke over creation at the end of Genesis 1 is not going to be abolished. Even though this world is broken by sin, it's going to be redeemed and enhanced. So let's have a look at what the Bible has to say, starting with the curious incident of the breakfast on the beach. Let's go in our Bibles to the second passage that Ness read, John chapter 21. The first 14 verses. So John's gospel in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And right at the end of John, the last chapter, John 21, we're looking at the first 14 verses. What we know as we come to this passage is that it's been at least a week since the first Easter Sunday, because the risen Jesus has met with his disciples on two previous occasions. There was the evening of that first Easter Sunday when he was raised. And then it says a week later, he met with them and Thomas was there. And Jesus said, "Reach out your hand and put it in the hole in my side. See that it really is me." So that there's the resurrection. There's another week. And now we've got this section, not with all of Jesus' disciples. We've got Peter, Thomas, James, and John, Nathaniel, and two other unnamed disciples. So it's seven of the remaining 11. And they've gone fishing all night, been out on a boat, out on the lake, fishing. Remember, we know at least three of them were professional fishermen, Peter, James, and John. They've been fishing all night and they've caught nothing. So it's early in the morning, verse 4. Jesus comes and stands on the shore, and he's around about 100 meters away from them. We see that later in the passage. And he calls out from the shore, "Hey guys, you don't have any fish?" And then he tells them to take their net and throw it onto the right-hand side of the boat. And before you know it, there's such an enormous number of fish in the net that even these seven men aren't able to haul it in. Next thing you know, John realizes that it's Jesus, and he tells them. And Peter throws himself into the water, gets to the beach as fast as he can, and the others bring the boat and the fish in behind him. And what I love is what happens next in this story. Jesus doesn't get stuck into them and say, "What are you guys doing fishing? You should be out on the streets preaching. Come on, I've done my part. I've died for the sins of the world. I've been raised to prove that it's all good. It's your turn now to get out there and tell them about it." No, what Jesus actually says is, "Come and have some breakfast with me. Come and have breakfast." It's interesting, isn't it? You've got to wonder, of all the things that happened, why has John chosen to record this in his gospel? Why has the Holy Spirit caused John to want to record this particular appearance? Now, you've only got to look to the very end. If you look at the last couple of verses in chapter 20, you see that John says there he hasn't written everything down. If he wrote everything down, there wouldn't be enough room. No, but he's carefully chosen what he's going to write to help us believe and have life. So why has he chosen this passage of the curious incident of the breakfast on the beach? I think the way most of us have probably thought about it, and certainly the way that I have thought about it in the past, is that, well, it's just another proof that Jesus is risen from the dead. It's another proof that Jesus is the Savior, that his resurrection happened, and it's a demonstration of God's power. It's the guarantee of our salvation. Jesus died for you and me. His resurrection is like, you know how when you go shopping, and I was at JB Hi-Fi recently, they check your bag and they check the receipt to make sure that what you've got has actually been paid for. That Jesus' resurrection is kind of like the receipt that proves that your sins have been paid for. And that's true. All of those things are true. This is another resurrection appearance that shows that this is true, that there really is life after death. But if that's all it is, then I think we've missed something. So why does John choose to record this particular appearance of the risen Jesus? Why this stuff about fishing and breakfast? Well, I think the answer has to do with the new creation. Last week we talked about it, and I've mentioned it already, Revelation 21:5, right near the end of the Bible. The new heavens and the new earth are coming down out of heaven to earth. And God says, "Behold, I am making everything new." But it's not the only place. There's lots of spots. So another passage, Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, says there that God's plan is that through Jesus, he will reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Not just here to save human beings, but to reconcile all things to him. We also saw last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus is described there as the second Adam, or the last Adam is the other way Paul describes him there. What does that show us? It shows us Jesus as the first man in this new creation. It's like the creation that is to come at the end of time, the one that's the new heavens and the new earth that's spoken about in Revelation 21. It's like that thing has reached back in history to the first century AD with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The new Adam was walking on the earth at that point. The new creation was beginning. The point of the resurrection is not just about the transformation of the body then, it's also about a new creation, which brings us back to this curious incident of the breakfast on the beach. Why is it here? Because it points us to that same truth, that in the resurrection of Jesus, we have the beginnings and the guarantee of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Let me sharpen that idea for you. Let me show you why I think this is particularly true here. Do you remember the Old Testament reading from Genesis chapter 1, the creation of all things, the creation of man and woman? What's the first thing that God says to the original Adam in the Garden of Eden? You probably know the first bit, don't you? Be fruitful and multiply. And then he says, fill the earth and subdue it. Do you know what comes next? The very next words are, rule over the fish of the sea. And what happens in John chapter 21? The risen Jesus, the new Adam of the new creation, tells 153 large fish to swim into the net of his friends. It's a picture of the new Adam ruling over the fish of the sea. It's not just in the Bible because, well, this is a nice heartwarming story about friendship that goes along with the resurrection appearances. It's here because he records this in particular because it shows that Jesus is the new Adam of the new creation, that in his resurrection, the climax of history, the new heavens and the new earth, has inserted itself back into the first century AD for a couple of moments, in flesh and in blood and in a campfire breakfast. Jesus cooking breakfast for the disciples on the beach is not just an incidental detail. It is, in fact, a sign of the new creation. It's a sign that we, in the new creation, we're not going to be floating along 6 inches above the footpath. But in the new creation, the renewed world, we will eat breakfast. We will eat breakfast with our Lord. And if the resurrection is God's yes to creation, if it's his yes to breakfast on the beach, and the importance of the physical, then that ought to impact a whole bunch of things in our life. How we think about the environment, how we think about our work, about our own bodies, and about evangelism, and about gospel mission, and a host of other things too. So is this the case? Well, let's keep looking at the Bible for a little while. The thing about the Bible is it's not put together like a how-to book. You can't kind of open it up and find the chapter here, go to the index. Where's the chapter on the significance of the resurrection that's going to lay it all out for me? The Bible's not written like that. Like anything worth knowing in the Bible, the only way you're going to know it is to just keep reading the Bible, all of the Bible, and keep reading it more and more. And the more you know it and the more that you think it, the more it starts to look like a map. A map of the landscape of life. A map that the more and more you read it, the more it starts to become three-dimensional and have very clear features on it to help you navigate your way through life. So I want to take a moment now to point out a few of the key features, the geographical landmarks on the map of the Bible, to help us see that the resurrection is about the renewal of all creation, not just our bodies. Now, the passages have been printed there in the bulletin to help you follow along and to look them up later. We're only going to stop on each of them briefly. Let's go, first of all, to 1 Corinthians 15, and this is verses 20 through to 23. And the first feature on the map is the way this passage talks about Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits of something to come. So in verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. And that's there again in verse 23, but each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. There's a clear timeline there, isn't it? First, Jesus is raised. And then when he returns, the rest of us are raised, those who belong to him. But what does it mean when it says Jesus is the first fruits? Well, if you live in an agricultural society, everything depends on the harvest. Your whole life is bound up in the success of the crop that you've planted. So when the very first head of wheat comes forth, or the first plum in your orchard, or the first tomato, you're kind of waiting for it to ripen to see what it's going to be like. When you sink your teeth into that very first tomato, you're actually getting a literal taste of the future as the other tomatoes come onto the plant and as they ripen as well. And that's the image Paul is using here. In the resurrection of Jesus, we are getting a taste of the future. We see what the future looks like. The risen Jesus is the first sign of the new creation to come. And notice this, God didn't throw the physical body of Jesus on the scrap heap. He doesn't do new creation by starting all over again. God raises Jesus' physical body, the same physical body, but it's transformed, remember? Amplified, made better. The thing is, the language of first fruits is not just language about our bodies. You could read 1 Corinthians 15 just that way. It's actually a sign of the whole created order when you put it together with other parts of the Bible. It's not just a new humanity that will be clothed in resurrection bodies so that we can shoot up into heaven and walk around on the clouds in our new resurrection bodies. No, the Bible says the whole of the physical world is going to be transformed and renewed. So let's go to the second key feature on the map. This one is a towering mountain, Romans chapter 8. There's so much in Romans 8, but we're going to look at verses 18 to 23. Romans 8. In verse 18, Paul's talking about a future glory that is going to be revealed in us, which of itself is just mind-blowing. But notice where he goes next, reading from verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for what? In eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. So the creation, it's kind of looking towards us. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. So we're going back to Genesis chapter 3 now, and the curse after the first sin, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. This world, not just us, but the whole creation is caught up in God's plan of redemption. There is a transformation coming for Wirunga, not just the people who live in Wirunga, and for Bobbin Head, and for the Great Barrier Reef, and for Avoca. And then in verse 22, if you keep reading, Paul pictures the whole of creation groaning in anticipation, waiting for this transformation to come along, and he links it directly to what? Verse 23? Not only so, but we ourselves who have, here's that language again, the first fruits of the Spirit, the sign of what's to come is that God has put his Spirit in us. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our, not our souls, but our bodies. See, Paul links the future hope of the creation being set free from its bondage to decay. He links that to our resurrection, the redemption of our bodies. In verse 19, what is it that the creation's waiting for? It's for God's children, God's sons to be revealed. That is when it will be set free from its bondage to decay. I once heard Sinclair Ferguson say, in your resurrection body, you'll be blossoming in places you didn't even know you had buds. And that's true not just for us, but for this world as well. The good news is that God is going to transform it into beauty. He's not throwing it all on the scrap heap. He's bringing it to fruition. But like a good gardener, he's going to prune it. There will be a judgment by fire out of which comes the refreshed, renewed, new creation. Anyway, one more feature on the map that I want to point out. This time we're going to compare something in the Old Testament with something in the New. I've given you a few verses from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, but this is a theme that you see all the way through Ecclesiastes. And that is, it's the theme of the futility or the vanity of work, hard work. Here's what it says. This time I'm going to read from the ESV translation. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who'll come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This is also vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. You get the sense, don't you? Whether you believe in God or not, if all your work comes to nothing when you die, if the only thing that happens is the next guy in line gets to take control of it and he might be an idiot or you never know, what's the point of your work? You're working in vain, the writer of Ecclesiastes says. But then in the New Testament comes this great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. And how does Paul end that chapter? What's his conclusion, given that the resurrection is real, that it's the first fruits pointing to a bigger resurrection to come? How does Paul wrap it up? After saying thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ the Lord, he says this, verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. See the contrast with Ecclesiastes? Yeah, some of our work will be burned up and come to nothing. That's fair enough. I know in my case, that's entirely appropriate. But not everything. It says your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What you do in this life, wanting to bring glory to him, none of that is wasted. Even if it feels like it's something that's meaningless, that no one's ever going to see, that no one will ever praise you for, it's not wasted. It's not in vain. The resurrection has significance for your life now. Sometimes we can feel as though what we do in this world is pretty futile and meaningless. The spreadsheets, the cleaning, the engineering plans, the ordering of new stock, the pulling up of weeds, the washing of cars, can feel like all we're doing is we're oiling the wheels of a great big machine that is just going to plunge off the edge of a cliff. The resurrection says, no, that's not true. God is not getting rid of this creation. His plan is to transform and renew it. God doesn't utterly destroy the present world and build a brand new world from scratch. Otherwise, Jesus' body wouldn't have been raised, would it? He would have been vaporized and a new Jesus would have turned up. But God's plan is a radical renovation project for the world we live in today. His plan is not just to transform the people, it's to transform everything. Now, let me say this. People, of course, are important. And their eternal destiny is the most important thing. So I want to be clear about this. It is absolutely vital that part of our work in this world is telling people the gospel. We want people to know Christ and to be saved. We want them to be saved so that they can be part of life in this new creation, to be God's people in God's place, enjoying God's blessing of and the presence of God in everything they do. That's the whole point of salvation. That's what redemption is about. But to help you think about the significance of the resurrection, let me give you an image to hold in your mind. Instead of thinking of the world as a sinking ship, where the only thing worth doing is getting people on, as many people as possible onto the lifeboats, I think a more helpful image, one that comes from Paul Tripp, is to think of this world as a broken down house. Something that's in a terrible state. It's been wrecked by sin everywhere you look. But it's not an abandoned house. God hasn't walked away from it. The owner of the house, the builder of the house, is right now in the process of renovating it. and one day it will be gloriously transformed. Let me read you a few lines from Paul Tripp, who has this image. He says, God wants us to face how bad things really are, not as survivalists, but as restorers. See the difference there? A survivalist is doing everything he can to just hold on until he can escape. But that's not what the resurrection teaches us. We don't escape up to heaven. God's plan is to bring heaven down to our world, his transformed, renovated creation. And so Tripp goes on. He says he wants to pick us up in his hands and use us as the hammers, saws, and screwdrivers of a brand new world. One day his work will be over and the world will be completely renewed. In the meantime, he calls you and me to live in this broken down house with hearts of patience. He calls us away from our self-focused survival to the hard work of restoration. Brothers and sisters, what we do in this world matters immensely. What we do for this world matters immensely. What we do for the people of this world matters. When it's done to God's glory, none of it is wasted. So our labor in this world is to be the hammers and saws and screwdrivers of God's work of restoration, his work of justice and compassion, of serving others, his work of doing things that will benefit the community and not tear it down. We're to be the hammers and saws and screwdrivers of God's work of telling everyone who'll listen the good news that God loved this world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life in the new creation that he's preparing. And so much more is what it means for us to be part of God's work of restoration. So let me finish where 1 Corinthians 15 finishes. We can give ourselves fully to that because in the resurrection of Jesus, we discover that none of it will be wasted. None of it's in vain. Let's pray before we sing our final song. Father, we marvel at the depth of your love for us, the depth of your wisdom in ruling over this world, in your plans for it. Father, we pray that you'd help us to be people who get more and more familiar with the map, which is the Bible, that shows us the landscape of life according to your way, your plans. Thank you, Father, that we are the tools in your hands, in your work of bringing redemption into this world. But Father, knowing that you're the builder and one day you will completely transform things, help us, Lord, to serve you with full hearts, doing all of our work for your glory, knowing that none of that will ever be in vain. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.